Father, we pray for our kids, and we also pray for Hannah. We pray that they will have a truly engaging session today. We pray that the teachings will be clear. We pray that the seed of the words of Christ will be continually sown in their hearts. We pray that our kids will not, as they grow, the words of Christ will grow in their lives, and they will be worthy ambassadors. They will indeed be light in their world, in Jesus' name. And we pray for Hannah. We pray that you will grant her the patience, you grant her the wisdom, the tender heart to be able to communicate the words of Christ to our kids. We put Rob into your able hands this evening. We thank you because we know that you've indeed delivered your words into his heart. We pray that as he's teaching from the book of Ezekiel today, you would help him to communicate clearly the visions of God that was shown to Ezekiel. We pray that Jesus will be revealed at the end of the day. We pray that as the preaching is going, as the teaching is going on, our hearts will comprehend, we'll be able to understand, and ultimately we'll not just be hearers of your word, but we'll be doers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have you ever had a disappointing birthday? Ever had a disappointing birthday? By that I mean one that you got high hopes for, you were excited for, and it didn't quite live up to your expectations. Has that ever happened? Anything that you were looking forward to going somewhere, it didn't work out, the birthday wasn't what you were hoping for? Well, as we look at Ezekiel and we think about him as God's messenger, that's the first thing that we kind of see in Ezekiel, is that he had just turned 30. Now, that age isn't very important to us. Maybe some people celebrate it. But a 30-year-old, a person who was training as a priest, would be very excited for their 30th birthday, because that's when they actually got to start serving in the temple. So it was a big deal. And Ezekiel was looking forward to that day. And yet we find him in verse 1 and verse 2, out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, in a far-off land. He's been taken away in exile with the rest of the Israelites. And so he's not spending his birthday, his 30th birthday, doing what he wanted to do, which is being in the place where the presence of God was and actually serving there. He's spending his birthday doing something entirely different. And it's less than disappointing, actually. It's actually pretty terrifying. It's pretty awful for him. But what starts off as being a disappointing day turns into a day he'll never forget. It's a day he'll never forget. It's etched on his memory from that day forward. It's a vision of the Lord that you could never, ever forget, because it is so weird and so unusual. It would just be there in his mind. And so from a disappointing birthday, he got an audience with the King of all creation. And that's the first thing that we see in this chapter, is that God is glorious. There's a lot of different pictures that you get in this chapter from verse 4. The first picture you get is of a big storm cloud, a big gray cloud that Ezekiel sees. It's rumbling and it's huge. It's terrifying. He says that in verse 4, as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. You might know other passages in the Bible, in the Old Testament, like Exodus 19, when you're up on the top of Mount Sinai with Moses, where God descends, his presence descends, and it's like a thick cloud. It's like a storm and lightning. Do you want to have a look at it with me? Chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. God's presence is signified often by this thick cloud. And here, Ezekiel is the first vision he gets. He's just said in end of verse 1, I saw visions of God. And at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So we're in no doubt, this is who he sees. And the first thing he sees is a thick storm cloud. And there's fire like gleaming metal flashing from the center of this storm. It's noisy. It's powerful. But that's not where the Lord is. The Lord is not the cloud. You look further, he looks again, and he sees these creatures. And there's four of them, and under each of the creatures is a wheel, and the wheel is like the spirit of the creature, of the angelic being, and wherever the wheel goes, the being goes. It's hard to picture, right? This is what it might have looked like. The four faces, human likeness, ox, eagle, what's the last one? Lion? Yeah. Powerful creatures from each domain in the creation. And wings, four wings, two up in the air to fly, two covering their bodies in sort of honor. And then these wheels, and these wheels have eyes on them all around. And the wheels are within wheels, so they don't need to even turn. They can just go forwards, and then they can sort of go sideways, and they can go up, and they can go down. And there's four of them. Yeah? You got that? And that's a weird thing to see, isn't it? On your 30th birthday, you would remember that. You'd be telling your mates down the pub, they wouldn't believe you, would they? They'd be saying, I think you've had a bit too much to drink. But he sees this. He sees this picture. And it's of a chariot. There's wheels. And on above the wheels, there's this expanse. And above the expanse, there's a throne. So carrying the throne is the chariot. And he sees this throne, which is like sapphire. And seated just above the throne is someone of human likeness. And Ezekiel is struggling to describe this to us because he just can't find the words. As in, if you saw something that you could have never seen before in your whole life, you'd be, it's like this, it's a bit like this, it's like this, well, it's like this. And that's what he does the whole way through this chapter, because he's seen something that is more beautiful, more holy, more pure, more majestic than he's ever seen before. And so he's just grasping at words to try to describe it to us. Beauty like sapphire or crystal, bright light like the glow of fire or gleaming metal. And the person, he doesn't really see too much of their face, but he sees from the waist upwards it's like gleaming metal, and from the waist down it's like fire. Wow. Wow. Eyes on stalks, you're like, me, Ezekiel. And he gets to see this vision of the Lord. And obviously, there's a lot of aspects to this vision of the Lord that we can see there's meaning behind it. So the fact that this is a chariot, well, there's going to be enemies coming from the north attacking Israel, or there has been. The fact that there is, the wheels can go wherever they want. God is not constrained to one place, one location. So that would have been a comfort to Ezekiel in exile, far from the meeting place, the temple where they would have gathered. There's a comfort to it that God can be here. God is here, even in exile in Babylon. But it would have been terrifying as well, because there's a sort of a war. It's like God is coming against the people. It's got that feel, hasn't it? And certainly in the things that we're going to be looking at afterwards. So the first thing that we see in Ezekiel's vision is that God is glorious. Notice the effect that it has on Ezekiel, verse 28. And when I saw it, this is only the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, by the way. But when I saw it, I fell on my face And Ezekiel would have stayed on his face. He would have stayed there, were it not for the voice who beckoned him to stand and the spirit that entered him in verse 2 of chapter 2. This is the effect that God's glory, the glory of the Lord, the glory of seeing, the glory of Jesus who is seated on the throne, has on people. So God is glorious. How do we respond to his glory? What view do we have of the God of all creation? Is it a God of our convenience, invention, or is it the God who is all-powerful, all-seeing, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing? Is it the one who, if we were to even have a glimpse of a little bit of his glory, we would just wouldn't, we'd be lost for words. Breathtaking. We sang that song, didn't we? Behold our God, seated on his throne. He is supreme. He is God over all. He is the one before whom angelic beings have to cover themselves, and before whom Ezekiel, who is his servant, falls on his face in worship. Notice that God gave Ezekiel this vision. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He willingly shows Ezekiel who he is and what he is like. He wants to be known by his creation. Most people, if they're religious, know God to be all-powerful, the mighty one, the creator, but not knowable, not like this. And as we sang in our second song, the All-Age song, God speaks. That's how our chapter ended, isn't it? And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. And even before that, he hears the voice. In verse 25, there came a voice. God speaks. And when he speaks, he shows us what he is like. He makes himself known. But the first thing we see when he makes himself known is that we are utterly unworthy. Let's read this next bit. And just, I just want you to pick out, this is in chapter 2, verses 3-7. And I want you to pick out what is the number one thing it's telling us about people. What's the way it describes people in this passage as I read it? Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. For they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. How are people described again and again? Rebels. Rebels, yeah? That's the number one description for us, for humanity. We're rebellious. If chapter 1 of Ezekiel showed us that God is glorious, that he is holy and pure, chapters 2 and 3 show us that we are rebellious. That's what we're like. I just went on holiday to another country. It wasn't very far away. It was only in the Republic of Ireland. But they do things differently in the Republic of Ireland. And it's interesting being in another country because one of the things that makes it interesting is you don't yet know the rules. You're in that sort of kind of ignorance is bliss kind of stage. But you do discover what the rules are, sometimes quite unexpectedly. You find out how things are done in that country, and you get to see, actually, being in a new place with new rules, how you naturally respond to those new rules. And this is something that I observed about myself while I was there. So bear with me. I'll give you an example. swim caps are usually used by professional athletes, aren't they, in the swimming pool? Yeah, that's how we would expect them to be used. Maybe people with long hair like to wear them. They get to choose to wear them. In Ireland, everyone has to wear them in the swimming pool. That was a surprise. We went to the swimming pool. We paid to get in. We paid the entry. And then she says, oh, have you got your swim caps? And I'm like, no, should we? And then she says, yep, everyone has to wear them. €2.50. We've got them here. We'll sell them to you. Five of us, you can do the maths. And you can tell by me describing it to you what my first response to that rule was. It wasn't, oh, what a great idea. You know, that really will help to keep the water clean and help people's hair out of the filters and that kind of thing. No, it was, oh, what a stupid rule. What a silly rule. Sam wouldn't have to do it, but the rest of us would. When we come across a rule, even as we are learning new rules, our first response is to rebel, to think of the ways to get around it. Every time. You notice that? That's what we're like. We're rebels. You know, the speed limit. Oh, yeah, but 31. You know, it's okay. There's always a way that we think to get away around rules. That's how rebellious we are. And that's the people that are being described here. Nothing's changed. If you want to see just how rebellious we are, look at how we respond when we're given the warning. Look how we respond. Because that's when it ramps up a bit, isn't it? It's not just these are the rules. It's this is the warning. This is what's going to happen. And look at how we respond to each other when we give each other warnings or when we receive a warning. We don't like warnings, do we? They often reveal that we think we know better than the one giving them. They often reveal that we think we know better than the one giving the warning. When the parent is explaining to their child or trying to explain what will happen to their ice cream as they're doing a silly dance on the beach over a sandy beach, that they won't, the ice cream's going to fall, you're not going to be able to eat it, but they won't listen. Or when the cabin crew are telling us what we would need to know about life jackets or oxygen masks to keep us alive if the plane's going to go down, who listens? We wish we'd listened, sometimes, hardly ever. We either don't listen, and I think I thought about this, there's two mental things we do. We either think we play down the danger itself, and we say, well, it's not that bad. They're just exaggerating the danger. Or we play up our capabilities. So we play down the danger, it's not that bad, the danger's not that real. Or we play up our capabilities. We say, well, yes, that does happen, that is a danger, but not to people like me who is faster than everyone else, cleverer than everyone else, more skillful at using this, you know, rotary saw. You know, it's not going to happen to me because I'm really, really good at doing this. So we play down the danger or we play up our capability. That's what's going on in our mind. That's why we don't listen to the warning. We think we know better. Okay, this is a silly example. But we were swimming in the sea. In Ireland, there was a few sunny days, believe it or not. And we were swimming in the sea. I was with one other person, and I kicked something deep down under the water. It wasn't like a rock. It was squidgy. And I was like, that was an animal. That's like a jellyfish or something. So I was getting out, and I was saying to her, you know, there's something under the water. She then gets people up the top of the cliff waving to her from the very top of the cliff while she's in the water. And she thought, oh, they're being friendly. Wave back. Hi. And then they start pointing. And she's like, oh, it's a bit rude. You know, girl swimming on my own. You shouldn't be pointing at me. What are you doing? And then they keep pointing. And she turns around and she realizes that there's a seal. Not a very happy seal, because I've just kicked him in the belly while he was having a nice rest under the water. And he was huffing. And she was like, flip, I'm going to try and get out of the water. What was the problem with that warning? Well, the problem was communication, wasn't it? The warnings were too far away to be heard. They were misconstrued as something else. Other times, language becomes the difficulty in understanding the warning. But have a look with me at 3 verse 4. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign language, foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. So then we see that God's warning and it being not listened to is not a problem with communication. It's not that we don't hear the warning. It's not that we don't understand the warning. It's something else. There's something else that stops us from taking it seriously or responding to it. Let's read on. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. See, the problem before God is not that we don't understand what he's saying to us. It's that when we do understand it, our hearts are hard. We don't want to listen. We're rebels by very nature, all the things that we just looked at. We don't want to listen. We barely want to listen to each other when we've got something serious to say. Respond badly there, but we're not going to hear it from God. What right does he have to tell us how to live our lives? Sort of swimming along in life and we're saying, oh, I'm having a pleasant time and you're coming along and just ruining my fun. What are you doing? Now, we'll have to listen next week to a few more of the details, for some of the details of what God is going to say. Notice here it says, you will say, thus says the Lord. So that's kind of the only thing that we're told in chapters 2 and 3. You will say to them, thus says the Lord. So the details of what God's going to say is going to come later in Ezekiel. But to see, just to show you a bit of a flavor of it, we get this picture in verse 16 of chapter 3. The picture is of a watchman. Now, you can understand the role of a watchman, security guard, pretty similar. Their job was to watch, to see what is coming on the city or on the place or the building, to watch, and when they see the threat that is coming, to tell everyone about it. They're the one who has responsibility to do that. And God says to Ezekiel, that's your job. Your job is to watch, to see what the threat is, and to pass it on, to tell others about it, to give them a warning. And it's not simply a warning about the nations that were going to invade them, because that's already happened. It was about that God was against them. That behind some of those things that had gone on, God was against them for their sin, their rebelliousness, their transgressions. His role is a watchman. There's also a picture a bit earlier on about Ezekiel eating a scroll, and on the scroll are words of lament and woe. So you get a feel for the kind of things that God is going to give Ezekiel to say to the people. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be sort of like buttering them up and saying, oh, fantastic, well done, keep going. It's going to be, stop. You're not doing the right thing. You need to hear this warning. And notice they're not going to listen to him. Again, that rebelliousness. They're not going to listen, such that Ezekiel, God will need to give Ezekiel a very hard forehead. I think your forehead is probably the hardest part of your body anyway. That's why people give people, you know, headbutts and that kind of thing. I'm looking at you, I don't know why I'm looking at you. I was at a West Ham game yesterday and I escaped, so I'm fine. But people, you know, he's going to give Ezekiel a firm forehead, not so Ezekiel is the one to lay the, you know, to lay into people, but so that he is tough. So he keeps going with the message, even when people are saying, no, you're an idiot, mate. Or even worse, maybe they're saying, we're going to stop you from doing this. Stop you from saying this. And his warning, if you look down, is there in verse 18. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. So this is God saying, verse 18. I shall say to the wicked, you shall surely die. God is warning them that sin always means death. That death is the judgment for sin. The reason we all die is because we all have sinned. And he's saying you will need to say this to the wicked. And interestingly, later on in verse 20, he uses the righteous as another group of people. In verse 20, again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Why is there two groups? Have a think about that. Chat to the person next to you. Why is there two groups? Who do you think the two groups are? Go for it. It's interesting, isn't it? Twice it says, if you say to the wicked, and the first one's the warned wicked, and the second one's the first one's that not the warned wicked, the unwarned wicked, and the second one's the warned wicked, and then you get the righteous person who is not warned and turns from his righteousness and commits to justice. Then you get in verse 21, if you warn the righteous person not to sin, so the warned righteous person who doesn't then sin. I think this is my theory. I think it is Israel. So the people of Israel, who have been saved by God out of Egypt, they've been brought out. And they are his people. And yet, they too, in verse 20, could reject that and turn away from that. And the wicked, I think, is those who have no knowledge of these things. You know, how often in the Bible they're referred to as being the Gentiles and the nations, or, you know, they have no knowledge of these things. And so they're going on their lives without any kind of, not even thinking about the fact that they're living, whether or not they're living God's way or not. Yeah? Go for it. Yeah. Good question. Come back to you on that, if that's all right. Yeah. He has a big responsibility, and that's the focus, isn't it? You have to give the warning. As in, you're not responsible not for how they respond to the warning, but you are responsible for giving the warning. And God is holding him accountable for whether or not he has actually warned them. So it is a big responsibility. Yeah. Yeah. So there will be those who haven't heard anything of the Bible, and this warning is for them too. Sin leads to death and God's judgment. You shall surely die. But there are also those who have heard of it, and yet there's still a warning because they could reject it. They could turn away from it and say, "Well, I don't need this rescue, or I'm gonna go away from it. I'm not gonna listen to it." So it seems that there's both rejection from those who just have no knowledge of these things, outright rejection, and then there's rejection from those who do have knowledge of these things. And so it leads you to think, well, what hope is there? For people who are sat in church who know these things, our hearts are prone to say, no, thank you. I'll do my own thing, thank you very much. So it leads us to thinking, well, who then can be saved? And I think that really does point to the need for the righteous Son of God, Jesus, for him to come and to never leave or to turn from righteousness, from that way. He is the one who fulfills this and who does not come under judgment. The Son of God took on flesh and lived his life without turning from righteousness. He lives the life that we cannot live. And that was God's plan all along. Was that even though the warning just showed us more of how rebellious we are, it showed us more of our rebellion, there would be one who would come for us to do for us what we cannot do. who would be the righteous son. And that is God's rescue plan. So there's God's glory, the God who is glorious, who is powerful over all things, and before whom we will give an account. And there's the danger of that for us who are rebels. And yet God is kind, isn't he, to warn us. He doesn't want us to reach that day unawares. He wants us to know what is coming. And he warns us. He gave the people the warning then. And he gives us plenty of warnings in the New Testament as well about the return of Christ. But see his kindness as in his warnings. See the fact that he is merciful. He doesn't want us to face his wrath. And he wants us to know him in all of that glory, in all of that splendor, in his holiness. That's pretty amazing, isn't it, that the God of all creation would want an intimate relationship with us, would want us to know him. And how different our lives would be if we did have that picture of him, if we constantly knew that he was supreme over all things and that he was for us because he has given his son for us. I was thinking about this. I think we do struggle with anxiety, don't we? We're anxious about lots of different things. Imagine life in exile for God's people. How are we going to do life in exile? Away from all that we knew in that foreign land with our children, our family. How are we going to survive? There would have been lots of things to be anxious about. And it's not that those things aren't worth worrying about. But when we know, when we fear the one who actually is the one we should have fear, that's a rational fear that puts all the other fears in its place. You know, God is the one whom we should fear. And actually the greater fear of him will help us with all of the other things we're fearful of. Because if he has brought us to himself, if we no longer need to fear his judgment and punishment from him, then we're safe, we're secure. Whatever life throws us. And we'll be free as well from constantly going to things that we think will give us that safety and security. And there's an anxiety in that because those things are just as fragile as we are. If we go to things which we think, oh, that will help us on the day of death, on the day of judgment, it won't. It will just make our lives, we'll live our lives feeling anxious all the time because they're built on something that cannot save us. And we heard from Tom a few weeks back, Jesus speaks of the foolishness of building your life on anything other than him. It's like building your life on sand. When the floods of death and God's judgment come, the ruin of that life is great. It may look impressive now. It may look good to everyone else. But it will come falling flat because it cannot withstand that day. So don't ignore the warnings. See them as God's kindness. Don't play that down the danger. Don't say it can't be that bad. Surely God knows better than we do about his own judgment. Don't play up our capabilities. Don't say, yes, there is a judgment and hell, but it's for others, those who are worse than me. That somehow there's something in me that means that I'm not going to fall prey to this danger. Surely God knows better than we do. More fool you and I if we fail to listen to God's repeated warnings. But there is another way, and that way is for God to give us a new heart. And it's a new heart of the Spirit that doesn't reject his words. We've heard, haven't we, about the foolishness of our rebellion. That's the norm. That's of the flesh, isn't it? The heart of flesh says, no, I know better than God. But when God gives us a new heart of his Spirit, then we gladly accept his words. We love what he says. The heart of the Spirit of God that he can give to us. It loves him and it loves his word. It listens. So we can pray. We can ask God, if you're not a Christian here today, and even if you are, pray, And I ask God to keep giving you a heart full of his spirit that listens to his word, that doesn't push back when he tells us what's what, that won't carry on assuming that we know better than him. A heart that accepts and heeds his warning, that sees his warning as his kindness. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for what we've heard from your word this evening. Thank you for the fact that you speak to us. You are the God of all creation, and your glory is unmatched. It's blinding. It's breathtaking. And before you, we fall on our faces, because you are God and we are not. And yet thank you that you speak. You want us to know you. Thank you that you make a way for us to know you, even though we are rebels, those who would reject you each time. We pray that you would give us new hearts of the Spirit that will listen to your word and to respond to what you say, that will flee to Jesus for rescue and safety from the wrath to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.